Mountain, right? The nearest mountain is quite a ways from here. But we can certainly tell people about Jesus. Tell them the Savior has been born. Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. This morning, I want us to look at verses 4 through 7. When Christians celebrate Christmas, unlike the unbelieving world, we do so to give thanks to God for the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is and always will be the central focus, the major emphasis of Christmas for the Christian. And that means everything else we may do during the Christmas season, the parties we attend, the family gatherings we have, the decorations we may put up in our homes, the lights we may hang on the outside of our houses, exchanging of gifts on Christmas morning, is really nothing more, shall we say, than tinsel on a tree. They're all good things, but they're not the main point. The main point of Christmas is the incarnation of the Son of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world to save us from the punishment our sins deserve and to make us a new creation, in Christ, a people who are fit for the glory to come when God raises our dead bodies, incorruptible, and makes all things new. That is the true reason we celebrate Christmas every 25th day of December. I'm speaking to the choir, I know that. But I think it's very good to reaffirm what Christmas Day is all about, what Christmas services are for. And as we turn our attention this morning to the words of the Apostle Paul that are found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, although the word Christmas is not to be found, in fact, you will not find that word in your Bible, the focus of Christmas, which again is the incarnation of God the Son and the person of Jesus Christ, is clearly communicated to the Galatian Christians. And as we look at what Paul writes about the incarnation, we will see once more what a wonderful gift God gives us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who came into this world at the perfect time. So let's now read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I want us to once more see, by Paul's words, what a wonderful gift God gives us in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the Word of God. Let us listen to it carefully. Paul begins in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity you give to us now to hear you speak to us by means of your word. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would be sanctified by the truth, and that is what we pray for right now. We desire all of us to grow in greater conformity to our Savior Jesus. And we know that part of that conformity is by means of the word of truth that the Spirit applies to our hearts. So we ask that that would be done for us this day as we look at this passage of Scripture that pertains to the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. We are so thankful for our Savior. So please, Lord God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have many fond memories of my childhood Christmases. Perhaps you do as well. It's funny, I have problems remembering what might have happened yesterday, but I can remember back 55 years ago to Christmas mornings. And one of the many things I remember about those Christmases at the home I grew up in was how long the hours dragged on. From the time my siblings and I went to bed on Christmas Eve to the time we were allowed to go downstairs on Christmas morning. I can tell you for a fact, we did not get much sleep. Now, there were 7 children, and nobody slept much, if at all. For we could not wait to walk down the steps on Christmas morning and make our way into the living room to see what gifts were awaiting us under the Christmas tree. But my dad, he filmed, I think we still have those films. My sister does. She collects the family history, and he would film us coming down, and you can look back in time, and you can see the smiles on our faces, and trying to hold back from running, you know, we're kind of walking. He wanted us to walk so nobody tumbled down the stairs, but it was like a horse, you know, getting ready to race. We couldn't wait to get down there. And to tell you the truth, it wasn't just the night before Christmas that the Gorski children got little sleep, but the entire week before Christmas was filled with many restless nights as we all lived in anticipation of what we might find waiting for us in Christmas morning, as we talked about, well, maybe they bought us this, maybe we got this. Because the anticipation was so high, of course, during the days preceding Christmas, you can just imagine how happy we were when Christmas Day finally arrived. So picture the anticipation. That's probably relating, you're probably agreeing with me, perhaps you had a similar story. Anticipation during the week, anticipation during the morning, then finally Christmas morning arrived and all the days of waiting were over. The joy that we had, no more sleepless nights. Christmas Day was finally here. So those dual emotions, those two emotions of great joy and great relief that my siblings and I experienced on Christmas morning, I believe are the two emotions Paul wants us to feel. When he writes in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. If we consider the background behind those words, we have to start in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Ever since the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden, the people of God looked forward to the promised Christ to come into this world who would deliver them from the curse of sin and death. And each new generation of God's people hoped and prayed it would happen in their lifetime. And though their anticipation of the Christ waxed and waned over the many years of waiting, the Bible is very clear on that, the true believers never lost hope that someday, maybe today, Messiah will come. And as the scriptures reveal, with each generation of God's people, the revelation of Christ's coming, as proclaimed by the prophets, became clearer and fuller. It was much clearer for the people who lived in Isaiah's day than it was the people that followed Adam and Eve. And that would be understandable. God is progressing in his revelation. He is giving them more truth, more understanding of who this Messiah will be, what this Messiah will do, when this Messiah will come. So by the time of the prophet Malachi, and he would be the last prophet in your Bible, in the Old Covenant, by the time he arrives on the scene, and that is around 450 B.C., and God tells the people through his words, as recorded in chapter 3, verse 1 of his book, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You can imagine the people who heard Malachi's words must have been overjoyed and believed that the long-expected Messiah most certainly will come very soon in their day. For did Malachi say, they might have told each other, did Malachi say, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts"? The people of Malachi's day, no doubt, were anticipating the Messiah coming in their day. They were waiting, anxiously waiting. But as we know, the prophet Malachi comes and goes. And so, too, the generations of God's people who sat under his preaching had anxiously looked for the promised Christ who did not come. And then the unthinkable happens. Total silence follows the death of Malachi. A God, for his own reasons, chooses not to speak through a prophet's voice or his writings for 400 years. We call that the 400 years of silence after the prophet Malachi. And the people at that time must have surely wondered what happened to the promised Christ. The revelation of his coming was getting fuller and fuller with each new prophet of God, but now God is silent. There are no writing prophets. We have no new revelation. So what is God up to, they must have asked. What is he doing? Why won't he speak? And for 400 years, 400 long years, the people wait for an answer. And finally, the voice of God is heard once again. But this time, not through a prophet, but by the words of an angel named Gabriel, who speaks not to the people of God collectively, but to a young girl named Mary. And Gabriel tells her in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary responds to Gabriel in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And he tells Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And 9 months later, it happens just as Gabriel said. Mary gives birth to a son, and she calls his name Jesus. For as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. And now the long wait is over. The long-expected Messiah is on the earth, just as God promised. And it all happened, all this transpired, as Paul writes in verse 4, in the fullness of time. All this happened according to God's preordained moment in time that was decided in the eternal counsel of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world were laid. This all happened in the fullness of time. At just the right moment that God had already decided before the world was made. I think we can all agree everything happens in this world according to God's time. People like me, perhaps like you, are always in a hurry, aren't we? We're always wanting things to happen according to our time. But God will not be squeezed into our timetables. He will not be formed into our plans, for he has his own schedule to keep. And we have to keep in mind that his timing, God's timing, is always perfect. He made a promise to Adam and Eve many, many years before Messiah came to send the Savior, to deliver them from the curse brought into the world through Adam's sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the Messiah is promised to crush the serpent's head. His heel will be bruised. That's a reference to the cross. But he will crush the serpent's head. And so with his promise, they expected God to bring it about in their lifetime. They expected that God would fulfill the promise of the Messiah in their lifetime, but it did not happen. And it did not happen for hundreds of generations after them until it finally did. Until God finally sent his son, born of a woman, Thus we know he is not only fully God, but he is also fully man, and he was born under law. And what does it mean to be born under law? Well, that means he was born of a Jewish mother into the Jewish nation and subject to the Jewish law that he perfectly kept by his sinless obedience to fulfill God's righteous requirements in our place. He was born under law, not for his sake, but for ours, in order that he might fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law in our place. And he did so perfectly without sin. Well, now Jesus himself understood this can be seen by his response to John the Baptist, who, knowing Christ, did not need to undergo a baptism of repentance, for he was without sin. John the Baptist told Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus responded in verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ fulfilled all righteousness, not for his sake, but for ours. Let us thank God he did. He is the perfect God, and he is the perfect man who came to us as the fulfillment of God's promise to send his people a Savior. The promised Savior has come. Yet, as we reflect on when he did come, in the time that was ordained by God, in that fullness of time, let us ask the question, was he well received? When Christ came into the world, was he well received? The people had been waiting for the Messiah. When he finally came, was he well received? Well, I think we can answer that question with a no. No, he was not well received. For a number of reasons, most people forgot God's promise to send a Messiah to deliver them. It seems the 400 years of silence must have quieted their expectations. Now, it's true, we have biblical accounts that demonstrate not everyone failed to rejoice at Christ's coming. For example, Luke reveals in chapter 2 of his gospel, there were a handful of shepherds, lowly shepherds, who were in the fields tending their flocks by night. Well, they glorified and praised God the night Jesus was born. When they were told the Savior is here, he has arrived, they went for themselves to check it out, to see if it was true, and they rejoiced and gave God glory. And in that same chapter, that is chapter 2 of Luke, Luke reveals that a man named Simeon, who had been waiting for the promised Christ to come, and an older woman named Anna, who was also waiting for the Christ to come, give glory to God for the birth of Jesus when they see their promised Savior, when they behold this child, this baby, face to face. They rejoice and give God the glory. But for the most part, the birth of Christ went unnoticed. Unnoticed. Commenting on this cool reception of the promised Christ into the world, John writes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 of his gospel, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So in the fullness of time, God sends his Son into the world, yet the world pays scant attention to him. Scant attention to him. And 2,000 years later, has anything changed? What would you say? Well, if the ever-increasing secularization of Christmas is any indication, not only has nothing changed in 2,000 years, it has gotten far worse. I heard on a podcast yesterday, Albert Mohler. He was talking about Christmas, and he said that today, not only has the secular society basically ridded itself of Christ in Christmas, but now they're even getting rid of Santa. Used to be Santa replaced Christ. Now he's on the outs too. He's being shunned. They don't want Santa either. So it's becoming just a time of, I guess, gathering. Once a year time, people get together for no real celebration at all, just to, I guess, spend some time with each other. It's interesting, isn't it? Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. In fact, we're on the downgrade. We're getting worse. Yet here's the matter. If people only knew, if they had eyes to see, as Jesus said, and ears to hear, the true value of the gift God gives us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, the response to Christ would be vastly different. If they only knew. And that is what I want us now to see in verses 5 through 7. I want us to see the fourfold gift God gives us in the person and work of His Son whom He sent in the world to save us. First, when Christ gives you Jesus, He gives you the gift of redemption. He gives you the gift of redemption. Look now at verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law. Being the Bible scholars you are, and I know you are, well-versed in the Scriptures, you no doubt know redemption refers to a purchase price. At the time Paul wrote this letter, the word was often used in the context of purchasing slaves in the marketplace. Anyone interested in owning a slave, if they had the sufficient funds, would pay the slave's redemption price, and the slave was then taken out of the market, and he became the property of the person who paid the price. And here in verse 5, that is what Paul has in mind when he writes, God sent His Son, born of a woman, that's the virgin birth, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, meaning you and me, meaning those He came to save. Prior to our spiritual regeneration, you and I were slaves to sin. The Bible is clear, whether or not you feel you are a slave to sin, outside of Christ, if you are outside of Christ, when you are outside of Christ, you are a slave to sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And as is the case with every person born into the world, even though we were slaves to sin, we were nonetheless duty-bound to keep the law of God perpetually and without sin if we would not experience God's just judgment. And that's the predicament, isn't it? That is the rub. We have a real issue. Everyone has a real issue who is born into this world. For none of us can keep the law of God in that way. We come into this world as sinners. We have all sinned in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And what we have done, what we have failed to do. And that means the law of God that we are commanded to perfectly keep cannot save us. But what does it do? It further condemns us. And since we cannot save ourselves, we need someone who can. We need someone who can redeem us. Someone who can pay the redemption price and purchase our freedom from the slave market of sin. And that someone is Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He was born under the law, and He kept the law perfectly and perpetually without sin. Therefore, Jesus can stand in our place, and He can represent us before God as the perfect man who kept the law for us. But that is not all, since He is also perfect God. He can stand before God as our substitute, giving His life as the atonement for our sins and thereby paying the penalty we justly deserve. Jesus is our Redeemer. By his sinless life, by his atoning death, he purchased our freedom from the guilt, the power, and the penalty of our sin. But not only does God give us the gift of redemption in Jesus, he gives us the gift of adoption. We are told in verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, the reason here, is we might receive adoption as sons. When God redeems you by the blood of his Son, he adopts you into his family. And from that point onward, you are a child of the living God. When Paul wrote this letter, adoption was widely practiced in the Roman Empire. And when a son was adopted, he had equal status with the natural born children. He had the same name, he had the same inheritance, he had the same rights and the same position within the family. So, from a legal standpoint, there was no difference between the child who was adopted and the child who was naturally born. Now, as we consider our status as the adopted children of God, we can say in a similar but infinitely superior way, God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we, who are not his children by nature, can be his children by adoption and receive the full rights of sons. So while it is true to say there are no natural born sons and daughters in God's household through Christ and his redemptive work, we are now the children of God by adoption, having the full rights of a natural born son of God. I like what one man writes about our spiritual adoption. He said this, through God's gracious initiative, we have been delivered out of slavery into sonship, out of bondage to sin and the powers of destruction, and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so we see God gives us the gift of adoption through the person and work of his Son. But God's gift in Jesus, his gifts in Jesus do not stop there. Paul continues. As someone has said, you cannot outgive God, and we see in verse 6 how true are those words. For in Christ, God not only gives us redemption and adoption, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Look what Paul writes in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. At the time of our redemption, at our spiritual adoption as the sons of God, God the Holy Spirit, who facilitates our redemption and adoption by his work of regeneration, takes up residence within us. And he transforms these temples of clay into the temples of the living God. And as a result, we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. So as you likely know, Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It is a term of endearment that a person will use when he speaks to his father. It's a loving term. And it signifies a close, intimate relationship that is based on a confident trust that one's father will always do what is best for his child. And in fact, it is the very word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane. When praying to God his Father, he cried out in anguish, as recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, Jesus said, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus had confident trust in the will of his Father, He called him Abba Father, knowing that what God did was best. Father, remove this cup, but I trust you. Thus, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Jesus trusted the will of his Father, and so can we. As the children of God on whom the Spirit of God dwells, we, like Jesus, can cry out in prayer to our Abba Father and know he will always do what is best for his children. He will always do what is best for you, for me. We can have that confidence because he is our Father and we are his children. And I would say what a blessing we have in Jesus. Because of him and what he has done for us through his death and resurrection, we have the right to call God our Father and know it is true. For as Paul also writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Holy Spirit who now resides within us and cries out, Abba, Father, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this brings me to the fourth gift God gives us, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Thus far we have seen God gives us in Christ the gifts of redemption, the gift of spiritual adoption, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we see in verse 7, in Christ we have the gift of an eternal inheritance. See what Paul writes in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now think of that. Think of that idea, that concept, an heir of God. We think about being heirs of our parents or whatever it may be, passing down the inheritance, the earthly inheritance. But here Paul informs us, as children of God, we are actually heirs of God. We are no longer slaves, we're sons, and that means we're heirs of God. Now, what it means, fully means, to be an heir of God will not be known until Jesus returns in glory and the kingdom of God in all of its fullness is then realized. But right now, at this very moment, we know from verse 6, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, is the down payment who guarantees the inheritance we have in Christ. And we also know at this very moment and for the rest of our lives, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is actively conforming us into the image of Christ, whose perfect and glorified humanity will be ours to enjoy in a body like his in the new world that begins when Jesus comes again and brings this present age to an end. And a glorified body like Christ has now, is certainly a part of the promised inheritance God will give to everyone he redeems, adopts, and indwells by the Holy Spirit. That's part of our inheritance. We are now being conformed into the image of Christ. One day we will resemble him, perfect humanity. We too will have a body like his, fully glorified. And oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's part of our inheritance. However, there is so much more to our promised inheritance in Christ. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. What a promise, would you say? That is a tremendous promise. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. That is why I said we will never fully know what it means to have the inheritance God has promised us until that day of glory. However, saying that, we can know two things for certain concerning our inheritance. First, whatever inheritance God gives us, whatever it is that He has in mind for us, will amaze us for all eternity. All eternity. And we will all be content with whatever He bestows. There will be no jealousy, no envy over what your neighbor has and you don't have. A beautiful new car he or she has, or that new phone they have, or that new house, whatever it may be. There'll be no envy. Whatever God gives us, we will be perfectly content with. That's the first thing. Second, whatever inheritance God gives us is not based on our merit, but is solely given through the merit of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Nothing God gives us we deserve. You know what we deserve. We all know what we deserve. And it certainly is not His mercy. But through Jesus Christ, He gives us mercy and more besides. He gives us an inheritance awaiting us that we will not fully understand, comprehend the glories thereof until Jesus returns and consummates the kingdom of God. What a gift we have in Jesus. You know, I have received, as you have received, no doubt, many gifts, Christmas gifts throughout the years. And while we can say, or at least I can say, that many of the gifts were wonderful, and I appreciated every one of them, as wonderful as they were, as joyful as I was to receive them, they cannot compare in the slightest to the greatest Christmas gift of all. And that gift, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God incarnate. For when Jesus is given to you by God, He not only, that is God, gives you the gift of redemption. God not only gives you the gift of redemption through Jesus. Remember, He gives you the gift of adoption. He not only gives you the gift of adoption, He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He not only gives you through Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit, He gives you an eternal inheritance. Therefore, if you have Jesus, if Christ is your Lord, if He is your King, if He is your Savior, you have right now the greatest gift of all. So to borrow the words of the angel who communicated the good news of Christ's birth to the shepherds tending the flock, tending their flock by night, let us rejoice and give glory to God. For unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus our Savior. Yes, in Christ we have the greatest gift of all. There is no denying it. So help us to remember that as we live in this world today that tempts us in many ways to think less of the gift You have given us in Jesus and more of the material gifts that we receive from others. Oh God, we have all that we need in Christ. You have given us redemption. You have given us spiritual adoption. You have granted us the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us right now and conforms us into the image of our Savior and reminds us we are the sons of the living God. He is the down payment of the inheritance You also give us in Jesus. Thank You, Father, for the mercy and the love that You have shown to us. We are undeserving of Your kindness, but we are so thankful for it. And Lord, as people who have been given such a treasure, such a gift, help us. Help us to live our life in such a way that testifies how thankful we are And help us also seek to share this gift with others, the good news of our Savior Jesus. Grant us those many opportunities that we desire to bring the word to bear upon the hearts and minds of those members of our household, the friends we have, the people we interact with as we go about our daily business. Oh Lord, we desire to be your ambassadors in a greater measure, so help us to be those people of faith who are always anticipating that you are bringing someone into our life for the very purpose of sharing with them the good news of Jesus, telling them that behold, unto you was born that day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Answer our prayers, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.